This time of year, young men and young women start serving at the altar. We have two veterans today, but over the last month or 6 weeks or so, kids have been serving for the first time. They're very conscientious, sometimes nervous. They want to do a good job. From my presider's chair watching them, it seems like the journey from the credence table to the altar gets very long at offertory time. They will take two chalices, and conscious of the fact that there's wine in these chalices already, they do not want to spill. And so their eyes are glued right to the chalices and to the wine. And they walk ever so slowly, and you've done it, you're laughing. The wine moves. And they just hope they get to the altar without spilling. And they do. These two veterans today, they'll pick them up. With eyes focused on the altar, they'll walk straight and hand them to me. And that's the difference. The difference is where their eyes are and what they're focusing on. And as you watch these two today, I'd like to invite you to let them be the example and the witness. Because I want to invite you to consider where your focus is. Here, looking down, or up and looking out. This week, our focus will be on death, on your death and mine. Next week, our focus will be on the end of the world. Those are two realities. Your days are numbered as are mine. Life as we know it will end someday. We don't know the day or the hour, only the Lord does. Next week, we'll be reminded that our world will end one day. The world as we know it will come to an end. And the good news is the upcoming election will not affect either one. In 2 weeks, we'll see our King, our Lord, our Messiah, dying on a cross. And it's in light of that that I'm really seriously asking the question, where's our focus? Is that looking downward to today and today only? Or is it looking outward to a greater promise? Where's our focus? In the 1950s, parents were asked a question, and the question was, what do you want for your children? In recent years, the same question has been posed to today's parents. What do you want for your children? In the 1950s, parents said, I want my kids to be good. Today, parents are saying, I want my kids to be happy. In the 50s, I want my kids to be good. And that began to focus the values, the priorities, the behaviors of yesterday's children. With that value in mind, I want my kids to be good, parents started shaping the lives of their children. Their choices finally flowed from that important answer. It's no different today. Parents today say, I want my kids to be happy. And so decisions are made based on what is going to bring happiness to my child. Parents will choose a grade school, a high school. They'll assist their young teenagers in choosing colleges based on what makes them happy. Parents want their kids to grow up and make a good living, enjoy a beautiful home, have a family. All important because it makes them happy. Same is true in the athletic arena. Parents, when they want their kids to be happy, are very conscious of who the other teammates are on a particular sport. Do the coaches and the referees agree with them? Playing time is monitored very closely. Not bad. But the question I want to leave you with is, to what end? To what end? Grade school, high school, college, a job, a family? To what end? Why? My friends, this life and its goods do not constitute the whole of reality. But if our life is living only for today, it will become the whole of our reality. And the danger is that ideas generated, people we associate with, things we do, relationships we enter into, they can all become ultimate goods in themselves. In other words, they can become little gods. Sociologists, in looking at us, say there are three major phases in our life. We start out as learners. And at a certain point, we move from learning to earning. We're earners. And at a certain point, we move from learning and earning to returning, to giving back to the next generation. But is that all there is? Is there nothing more? If that's true, what are we going to have to show at the end of our lives? Learning, earning, returning. Jesus says, I'll give you one more. Our Lord says, I have come that you may have life, but have it to the full. I have come that you may have life, that you may be one with God. One, flowing from a personal relationship with Him, and then a relationship with the body of Christ, who we are, and the relationship with this whole divine family that we're a part of here on earth and in the life to come. Our Lord's offering us a different option, not just to be focused on the things of today, but look at things of today in light of that relationship, that personal relationship. In my driving around the lakes, everybody who has a boat has pulled it off the water, with a few exceptions. The docks are out, everything's getting ready for winter. One of the marinas in our community serves people who have sailboats. I drove by that marina recently. The boats are out, and they sit high above the ground. And they're high above the ground because at the base of the boat is this large device that goes deep into the water. It's called a keel. And that device provides stability to the boat. The captain can do whatever she or he wants as they steer the boat, as they make use of the winds. But that keel provides stability. Our Lord wants to provide that kind of stability right here and right now. And it comes with our relationship with Him in mind. He wants to be that anchor that just holds us firm when the storms of life come. He wants to be the source of our strength, the source of our hope, and the reason that we love, and the reason that we live charitably. That reason to love gives us a reason to give and forgive, and to welcome the stranger and so much more. Where's our focus? On today only, or on today with that eternal relationship with the Lord? And how deep is it? How deep is it? I mentioned that becoming one with the Lord is the last part of life here on earth. And those who are preparing for their natural death, all walk through that journey of becoming one with the Lord. But friends, please don't misunderstand my words, because I am not saying that is to be done only at the end of our lives. That preparation can begin right here and right now for our children and for us, and it can be deepened. Second Maccabees today tells us of seven brothers who are asked to renounce their faith, and they won't do it. Seven brothers told that they do not renounce their faith, they will lose their lives, and they don't do it. Why? Why is that? It's because that promise of eternal life, that relationship with the Lord, is so deep and so strong, they're not going to let anything get in the way. What a great example and a marvelous witness. And 2 Maccabees is filled with additional stories I'll leave to your reading. But that's not something that just happened in the past. It's happening in our time, right here and right now. It was about a year and a half ago that 20 Christians living in Egypt, members of the Coptic Catholic faith, were arrested by ISIS. And they too were asked to renounce their faith. And they didn't. They were told if they didn't renounce their faith, their life would end. And they didn't. They were asked one last time before a fatal action was taken on them. And each said, "My promise in eternal life is what inspires me." 21 people died that day, and 20 were Christians. The 21st was not. And he died because when asked, he said, "I am not a Christian, but the faith and life of these men have so inspired me, their God is my God." Wow. Another example of what the depth of living with a relationship with God, with heaven in mind, brings. I remember at my confirmation being told by the bishop that I and we probably would not have to die for our faith, but we are called to live it. To live it when it's easy, and also to live it when it's tough. George Bush, when he was vice president, witnessed something that had a profound effect on his life. It was in 1982 when Vice President Bush went to the USSR. He was the United States representative to former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev's funeral. Then Vice President Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest that Brezhnev's wife did. She stood motionless at his coffin until seconds before they were to close the casket. Just as they were beginning to close the casket, she performed an act of great courage and hope. A gesture that might surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. Here's what she did. She reached down and she made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. In a secular, atheistic power and country, the wife of the man who had run it hoped that her husband was wrong. She put her hope in another life, a life represented by Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. And her hope was that same Jesus might have mercy on her husband as he did on her. That's living faith with hope in the resurrection. "I am not afraid" is our theme for this week, next week, and the following week. I am not afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. It gives us the courage to stand tall and live our faith, our relationship with Christ, in the values, the attitudes, the priorities, the conversations that shape every day. I'll end with Paul. Hope won't leave us disappointed, because the love of Christ has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. While we were still powerless, Christ died for us.